Well, last week we learned about the Navy SEALs and how before qualifying to become part of that elite military unit, the candidate needs to endure training and testing that can only be described as torturous suffering and humiliation, including hypothermia, induced drowning, sleep deprivation. But upon graduation, the SEAL then receives that coveted golden Navy trident of the eagle and the anchor, and everyone in the whole Navy and the whole U.S. military recognizes that as the highest level really attained of combat performance. The SEALs I've spoken to have described themselves as gods among men, is the way that they're termed in the U.S. military circles. But there's no shortcut to that glory. That's what we looked at last week, and there was a man who found that out the hard way. His name's James Kimber. See, in the mid-1980s, James Kimber tried out for the Navy SEALs, and he failed. He was not able to complete the training, did not get through the rigorous testing, and so was eventually transferred, stayed in the Navy. He was transferred to work on a ship where he remained for a number of years, but he wasn't able to attain the glory of the Navy SEALs, and yet he really wanted it. And so he took the shortcut to the glory, and he simply wore a trident on his uniform. And everybody on the ship thought that he was a SEAL and treated him with that type of reverence and respect, until one day a team of SEALs was stationed on the ship with him. And of course they were curious and were talking to him about his time with the teams and realized that he actually didn't know anything he was supposed to. So they investigated further and found out that he had deceived people all along, and they reported this to the ship's captain, who called the entire crew together and publicly reprimanded him and stripped him of the phony trident. Although he was not discharged from the Navy, that embarrassment was something that took a long time for him to put behind him. He eventually did, until last year. See, in the meantime, he had become a successful politician with a taste for governing and wanted to run for Congress in California's 50th district, which happens to be the same district where the Navy SEALs training base is situated. And so a lot of people in that town know Navy SEALs, are Navy SEALs, or are married to Navy SEALs, and everybody there respects the SEALs because they see them and see what they're capable of. And this man was running for a seat in office where he would govern these very people that he wasn't even able to keep up with. And of course, his secret from 20 years ago resurfaced like a badly hidden corpse bobbing up from a disgraceful past with all that shame and embarrassment. And needless to say, he lost the election in a landslide defeat. Some would argue that Kimber, who tried to steal what others had earned, really ended up just getting what he deserved. On the other hand, there is a ruler, a governor, as it were, who went above and beyond what any other human had to endure through suffering and humility, agony, humiliation, and got not what he deserved, but what we deserved. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We transition into seeing what it is Jesus actually did deserve, even though he got given the opposite. He took on the opposite for us. Now remember, Paul is holding up for us the quintessential example of humility, what we term the very model of a modern modest general. Jesus showed his obedience as a model to us, that we would obey and submit to one another and be humble, not be selfish, and that in that way encourage unity in the church, which brings joy ultimately. And Jesus modeled this obedience by obeying humans, even parents who were fallible and sometimes didn't quite understand that he had created them in quite a unique situation. So we looked at that. He also submitted himself to other humans, like Pontius Pilate himself, submitted to that authority that had been given to Pilate over him, to the very soldiers that came to arrest him. He submitted. We also saw that he obeyed the Father in that he would pray, not my will be done, but thine be done. And that he said on a number of occasions, the message that I give you, if you're rejecting me for it, you're missing the point. I'm a man under authority. I'm here giving you the message that comes from my Father. So he submitted to the Father's will. We also see that he submitted to the law of Moses, which was, to put it bluntly, very beneath him to have to do. The law of Moses was there to help sinful people approach a sinless God. And here was the one sinless person, and yet he voluntarily submitted himself to every aspect of the law of Moses, even the most humiliating aspect of baptism, which was when Gentiles got converted to Judaism. And the Jews who did that were saying, we were as bad as Gentiles, needing to be converted. Well, Jesus even came to identify with us and with his people and said, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness, even though John the Baptist tried to prevent him from being baptized. And then, of course, the most humiliating part of the law of Moses was the cross, reserved for only an accursed man, was to be hung on a tree, and Jesus submitted himself to the cross. That's as low down as you can get. The eternal one giving his life, dying for us. But the story doesn't end there. So let me pick it up in verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're at the summit here. We've gone through the valley of the humiliation and suffering. Here now we come to the mountaintop of the ecstasy and majesty and glory of Jesus that he's deserved all along. And we're going to look at the two contrasting states of Christ's mission so that we'll replace our view of Christ on the cross with a view of Christ on the throne where he belongs. So firstly, let's look at the cross that we deserved, and then we'll look at the crown that he deserved. The cross that we deserved. In verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross has understandably become the most recognized symbol of Christianity worldwide. It's what we cherish, the old rugged cross. It's what we celebrate, the cross. We wear it on our necks. We print it in our bulletins. We tattoo it on our arms. Well, not me. My wife won't let me, but some people do. We put it on prominent display in our church. But I hope you've noticed something that all of these crosses that we put on display have in common. Yeah, they're empty. They're empty. All of them are empty. We don't hang a crucifix on the wall with an image of Jesus nailed to it. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, the Bible says not to make a graven image of God because we would be tempted to worship him and reduce him to what he looked like. That's why the Bible doesn't give us a description of what Jesus looked like. It doesn't want us to know. That's not the point. But also, because he wasn't there very long. He was only there for 6 hours and he's not there anymore. The cross is empty. He was in the grave, but he wasn't there very long either, was he? He was only there for 3 days. And you go to the garden tomb in Jerusalem now, and when you get there, there's a sign on the door that says, he's not here. He's risen. And then he was still on earth for a while. He plodded around for 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God, but he wasn't there for very long, and he's definitely not here anymore. He ascended into heaven and is seated where? At the right hand of the Father. You see, that's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. I guess that's just a harder concept to put into jewelry and on a wall. The throne next to the throne at the right hand of the Father. So we stick to the cross. But I'm okay with that as long as the cross is empty. And the cross needs to be empty in your mind too, because it was a brief moment of necessary pain and suffering and humiliation, which does define our religion. But what defines it even more is that he was taken off the cross, put in the grave, and then he conquered that grave. And then he went to heaven. And when he comes back in glory, it will be in glory. It will not be in a manger. He will not come as a baby. He will come in shining, radiant glory with all of his saints, with a sword to conquer and to subdue. And he will be worshipped by everybody and everything forever and ever. And that's what this passage is talking about. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So these two contrasting views are, they couldn't be more different. I mean, it's day and night, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, the shame and the glory. And make no mistake, being put on a cross was shameful. That was the point. It wasn't just a way to execute criminals. It was a way to draw it out in such a painful way that people would look and realize that whatever they did, I must never do that because I never want that to happen to me. The point of the cross, the point of it being done always and only in public, was to be an example of shame, to be an embarrassment. That's why the prisoners were stripped naked, always. I know that's not how it's depicted in art for obvious reasons. But Jesus was exposed for all to see in the most embarrassing, humiliating way, and he did it for us. Because sin is shameful, and part of its punishment is exposing it. And our sin is shameful and needed to be exposed, but Jesus covered it and was exposed himself. You remember what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was the very first thing that they realized when they were lost their innocence and had the knowledge of good and evil? They realized that they were, what? Naked. And what did they try to do about it? They tried to hide from God and manufacture a garment, clothing, to cover their shamefulness with fig leaves. And that outfit would leave not much to the imagination, I bet. It wasn't adequate, right? So what did God do? God covered them. Genesis tells us that God covered them with a leather garment that he made for them. Now, children, where does leather come from? Where does leather come from? Cows, yeah. Animals. Well, dead animals, to be specific. And there we have the very first picture of a blood sacrifice used to cover the shame of sin. The very first time ever in the history of mankind, before the law of Moses, before anyone knew about crosses, a blood sacrifice, an animal died so that Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame of their sin could be covered by a merciful God who wanted to cover it and not leave it on display forever. He doesn't want us to stew in our sin. He wants us to get over it, and that he will cover it for us and deal with the consequence. In order to cover our shame and expunge our guilt, Jesus descended from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from comfort to suffering, and from life to death. And it's because of that that you and I don't get what we deserve. He gets what we deserve. And we get what he deserved. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For meaning in the place of. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, made right with God, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. But as I said, the story doesn't end with that. It doesn't end with him on the cross. It doesn't end with him in the grave. It doesn't end with him plodding in the ground. This brings us to the second point, the crown that he deserved. That was the cross that we deserved that he took for us. Here's the crown that he deserves. And we also know that we also get glory. And we also get crowns. And we also get reward. But that's not the focus of this passage. We're just going to bask for the rest of the morning in Jesus as he should be viewed. Not on a cross, not in a grave, but on a throne. Let me read for you verse 9 again. What a great verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The word in the Greek there is, it's got the preposition hyper on it. hyper-exalted him. He's not only exalted him, he's exalted him even more. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, graciously given, the name that is above every name. Now, just pause there for a second. Don't get excited because I had a whole section in my sermon on that name and what that name is and what it means to be the name above every name. And then the sermon just got too long. So I thought, you know what? Let's come back next week and do a whole sermon just on the name. Because you know what the name is. No, you better come back next week. But anyway, we'll get to that. So I'm not going to deal with that in great depth. Suffice it to say, it's a name that people will recognize Jesus in his rightful place. Now, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Here Jesus exchanges the crown of thorns for a crown of authority. The crown of thorns given to him, mocking and shame and embarrassment, will be replaced with the crown of life and light, glittering with authority and power and glory. But notice how this passage begins with the word therefore. And in hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation, you always ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. And in this case, it's therefore pointing to what happened just before. And that what's about to be spoken of is a result of what just happened. So the two are very closely related. They're causally related. In other words, the glory that comes is because of the suffering that came. I mean, Jesus had glory before. But this super exalted high status of glory could only come after the humiliation. And there's a reason for that. You know, Christians often, not Christians necessarily, but people all over the world often say, why is there suffering in the world if God is good? Have you heard that question? You guys believe in a good God and he's an all-powerful God. Why doesn't he stop all the bad stuff happening? It's an interesting question. Well, bad doesn't originate from God. It's coming from Satan. But then that just bumps the question back. Why did God let Satan sin? Why didn't he throw him out of heaven before he sinned? Why did he even create him knowing all things? That's a very, very complicated question. There's a whole field of study called theodicy. But the basic reason is that before there was evil and suffering and pain in the world and terrorism acts like what just happened in France, before that stuff happened, before Satan was given reign on the earth to wreak that kind of havoc, before people would reject God and do things opposite of God, nobody really knew how exalted and majestic and powerful and good and loving and merciful God was. Nobody knew that. Nobody in the universe. If God created the universe to give himself glory, what's the point in making a universe that gives you only half the glory? Because people kind of would know stuff about, the angels would know this about God, that he's good at what he does, because look at heaven. He's beautiful and he must love beauty, because look at heaven. He's peaceful and must love peace, because look at heaven. He's powerful, because look at heaven. But that's all they knew. They wouldn't know that he's merciful, because what's mercy if there's nothing to forgive? They wouldn't know that he is gracious, because what's grace if there's nothing that's been done for you to deserve the opposite of it? They wouldn't know that. They would know that he loved them, but not as, I mean, you don't know that somebody loves you until they show it. They can say, I love you, but it's in the doing, right? Well, he bore our sins. Now people understand how much he loves us. So without that pain and suffering, we would have nothing to compare it to. And in the end, God makes all things new and will make it all right. But for eternity, in the future, there will always be this dark patch in history where people saw how bad it gets without God. What people become like when they don't have God. They become like the terrorists who walked into a music concert hall on the weekend and opened fire and killed over 100 people, innocent people, for no reason other than they're just wicked people. The perpetrators. Well, when we see how bad it gets and we see what God can do from it, and that the only way to fix that is by he himself being merciful and gracious and loving and kind and sacrificial to the point of humbling himself and he, God himself, becoming in human form and carrying our sin and exposing himself to cover our shame. Only when we see that can we glorify him the way he should be glorified for eternity. That's already started because I think the angels and the saints in heaven have already started getting the point. We are the ones that still struggle a little to not give him the glory he deserves when we start making our lives about ourselves. And we start worrying about ourselves. And why does God do this to me? Something bad's happening to me. And then you start being angry with God? I saw a ridiculous thing on the web this last couple of weeks of a youth pastor at a church saying he had a vision of Jesus and Jesus was asking his forgiveness. Asking the youth pastor to forgive Jesus. You know, I'm like, that's somebody who's completely missed the whole point of, well, let's start with the Philippians 2, 9, and 10 and the rest of the Bible. No, life and the world isn't about us. It's about giving Jesus glory. That's why it happens. Whatever happens to us is for his glory, and so we welcome it. Just like a Navy SEAL who gets the golden trident and the pay and the recognition only after suffering and humiliation, and because of it, in the same way, Jesus gets his recognition and his glory and his praise only after his suffering and also because of it. Because of it. He endured the humiliation and suffering of the atonement perfectly and completely to the bitter end, and then he was victorious over death and conquered the grave. And so therefore he is uniquely qualified to receive this type of praise. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, to the glory of God the Father. Now, just a quick note, every knee should bow. In the Greek, that's a subjunctive that takes the indicative for the Greek students. What that means is, you translate it, it should bow, but what it actually means is will bow. Because sometimes you might read that and you're like, every knee should bow, but what if they don't? That's how we speak in English. But in the Greek, it's more clear that it's meant to mean, don't you worry. This happened that that would happen. This happened that that would happen. And so when you say, this humiliation happened that every knee should bow, they will bow. So, a little grammatical footnote there. With the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Christ, so the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven, and the coronation of receiving the crown and the rightful place of his glory, Jesus secured a guarantee that at some point in the future, everyone in the whole universe, every creature, every thinking being in the universe would give him glory. And acknowledge that he's the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see the scope of his praise here. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And it starts with in heaven. Well, who's in heaven? Who bows to Jesus in heaven? You got the dead saints and you got the holy angels. And you've got another class of species of heavenly beings. We don't know much about them, but we get hints that there's like animals in heaven, but they're intelligent beings. They're called, and they're types of angels, I guess, as well. Some are called seraphim, and others are called cherubim. And then there's the one that's got the eyes all over it, and there's the one with the six wings, that two wings cover his face and two wings cover his feet, and the other one he flies and he sings holy, holy, holy. And so you've got these kind of strange creatures, but they're intelligent beings. I guess you could put them all under the big umbrella of angels, but specialized ones. You got the archangels and the normal angels. Anyway, that's another sermon. The point is that there are people in heaven, and there are other creatures in heaven, angels and that, and they all are worshiping Jesus. And they all will for eternity. So that's every knee that bows to him, because bowing the knee is a sign of submission. Every knee bows in heaven. Secondly, on earth. Well, who's on earth? You've got living believers. You don't have dead believers. They're the ones in heaven praying. You've got living believers, and you've got unbelievers. And the animals. I mean, I guess the animals give God glory too in their own little way. We don't know much about that. But there's the saints and the ain'ts. That's pretty much everyone on earth, right? You got the saints, you got the ain'ts. And right now, who are the ones praising the Lord? The saints. But in the future, everyone will praise the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every person will bow, both their knees, and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. the living believers, the saints at the time, and the unbelievers. You see, you can acknowledge that Jesus is Lord joyfully, or you could be forced to acknowledge that he's Lord. Right? I mean, the same happens today. You can acknowledge the law of the government and that the police have authority over you joyfully by not doing anything that would get you in jail. Or you can resist that and do what you do. And guess what? You will also acknowledge that they are in charge and have the authority to dominate you by when they do put you in jail. Those are the two different ways. It's the same with Jesus. You know, when a new president gets elected, there are those that, they're jubilant. They're submitting to that authority. They're recognizing that authority. And the way they're doing it is by, you know, I don't know, toying and jumping up and down and shouting and ululating and woohoo, we won. But then there are the other people that didn't vote for that president. They also have to acknowledge that he's in charge. The way they do it is by grumbling about it. You can't ignore it. You can't pretend it didn't happen. You might not like it, but you know that it happened. It's the same thing here. When Jesus returns, the saints will be praising him joyfully. It'll be the consummation of our praise. And the ain'ts, well, they'll be acknowledging that he is in charge. And they'll be doing it by being forced into submission. Which group would you rather be in? And then it goes on to say, and under the earth. Under the earth. What's that, like moles? No. No, under the earth is the realm of the departed who are away from the Lord. So, what we call hell. Now, if you read a little book in our media center called The Visitor's Guide to Hell, it will unpack that further. Don't worry, you don't have to pay for it. There's also library copies. But I go into a lot of depth in talking about the different types of afterlife for unbelievers and what stages they are. It's a more complex thing than that. But it's not heaven. It's the other place. Let's start that. And is it really down in the earth? I don't know. I'm asking. Is it? We don't know. It says down, and I got no problem believing that that's where God put heaven. I mean hell. The Eskimos think heaven's down there because it's warm. I've been told. But God put hell down in the earth and heaven up above the stratosphere. As if they, I mean, if they had to occupy a spatial realm, but they don't. They're spiritual realms, and so they don't actually take up space. But every time the Bible speaks about hell, it's down. And every time it speaks about heaven, it's up. Always. So that's maybe God just accommodating to our language so we kind of understand the two extremes. You don't get further down than the center of the earth because then you start coming out the other side. And you don't get further up than in space. So that's how God describes it. But this would include who? Who's in hell? Well, you've got departed unbelievers. You've got dead unbelievers. Luke 16 talks about that. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man went down to Hades and was in torment immediately, conscious, bodily, in torment. You also have the demons. Not all of the demons, some of them are still around on earth at the moment, but they'll eventually end up where they belong, incarcerated. Some of the demons are already there. We see glimpses of that. I've spoken about that in the past, the abyss that they were confined to. The ones that left their abode in Genesis 6 and were bound, and that Jesus went and proclaimed victory to them after he died on the cross. Okay, that group. So there's demons in hell. There's dead unbelievers in hell, and then the demons that are on earth now, including Satan, will also eventually, according to Revelation, be put into the lake of fire. Hell and Satan and the demons all into the eternal perishing. And all I'm saying is that's everybody. You've got the angels and the saints in heaven. You've got the saints and the ain'ts on earth. And you've got the demons and the unbelievers in hell. That's every being in the universe that's going to have an opinion about Jesus. And you know what the opinion is going to be? He's in charge. He's in charge. Some will be joyful about that. Some will be bitterly regretful that they didn't know that sooner. And some will probably just be aggressively acknowledging that fact for eternity. Who knows? I want us to end with a few passages in mind of what this praise looks like. What does it look like to give Jesus what he deserves? Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's a book of prophecy, some of which has not yet been fulfilled. Some of it is a glimpse of what's going on at the present time when John was writing. The Apostle John gets this revelation. And he gets given this vision of heaven, of what heaven is like. It's unclear sometimes whether it's a future snapshot of heaven or if it's a present snapshot of heaven where John is. But this will give you a flavor of what the praise looks like. I won't read lots, just, okay, chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, John just calls them living creatures. These, I spoke about them earlier, those kind of angel-type beings. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And we've looked in Colossians and in Hebrews that person that created the world and for whom the world was created is Jesus Christ. He is the physical manifestation that is given glory in heaven. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy," and this is to Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And we say, "Amen." Yeah. See the Baptists in heaven. See, heaven is a place that we long to see. Yes, the streets of gold and the river of life and the fruit that changes every month. But the centerpiece of heaven, the pinnacle of heaven, is Jesus Christ himself. That's who we get to see there. That's the main attraction. The sight of heaven would take your breath away. But right in the center of that glory is Jesus and his radiance. It says that the city of the New Jerusalem is built with a transparent material so that you can see the glory of Jesus radiating wherever you are in the city. Now, this might raise a question. What about God the Father in all of this? I mean, every time Jesus prays, who does he pray to? He prays to the Father. It seems to be that the heart of Jesus is to give glory to the Father. He keeps saying the reason I'm submitting myself is so that the Father gets glory. It's almost as if, you want to be careful when you talk about the Trinity and the languages, but it's almost as if there's like this friendly rivalry or competition within the Trinity to give each other glory. They never try to rob glory from each other. The Holy Spirit leads people to glorify Christ and the Father. Christ leads people to glorify the Father by the power of the Spirit. But here we see the Father promising to exalt Christ and give him the glory. So how does this work? I mean, when Jesus finally does get his new name, you thought it was an old name you already knew. Huh? You better come back next week. When he gets his new name And when he gets his title and all the recognition of everybody in the world that he is ultimately worthy of worship, what happens to the Father's glory? Is the Son rubbing the glory of the Father? Not at all. Look at verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that interesting? God the Father is doing this work of glorifying the Son, but when the Son gets glorified, that glory also goes to the Father. It's kind of like my son was actually asking me the other day. We were in the car and he saw a sign that said some business and sons. Or maybe we were talking about pianos, Steinway and Sons. And he was like, why do some businesses always say, you know, the name and sons? And it's kind of that picture. The family business, you know, the dad starts the business and the sons take the name forward, and it's a family business. The family business of the Trinity is ruling the world, creating the world, ruling the world. And it's kind of like a father and son business in the power of the Spirit. And so when the sons take the business to the next level, the Father's name is still attached to it. You know, the pianos that Steinway created and Steinway and Sons produce from generation to generation, the name Steinway is still getting all the honor and glory of being the person that created this amazing piano because of the sons and what they're doing. And the reason the Father included the son's name in the business is to share that with them. And so it's just this wonderful mutual sharing of glory. There's no competition. There's no rivalry. And we're just going to be part of that. We get to be part of that. We as those on earth who are called Christians are little Christs. That's what Christians means. It was a mocking term because the people who follow Jesus were like trying to be like Jesus. Well, yeah, we want to be like Jesus. What a privilege. And we want to give him glory. But friends, this should lead us to be like him in our behavior, in our speech, in our thoughts. And specifically in Philippians 2, the point here is in our humility and in our sacrifice for one another and our selflessness so that we bring unity, so that we give glory to our Savior and to the God the Father. John 17, verse 1, Jesus prayed. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. That's us. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He prayed that just before the cross, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, so that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you to get right with God today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. You call upon the name of Jesus and you will be saved. It's a promise. It doesn't matter what you've done. His grace is sufficient to cover it. Because one day you will bow the knee and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, but it will not be joyfully. It'll be in regret and remorse for eternity. But today you can join all the saints here and the saints of the ages and the saints in the world and the saints in heaven and the angels in heaven and eventually every human being and every angelic being, and you can give Jesus the glory that he deserves. And when you picture him, don't picture him on a cross or in the grave. You picture him in glory. That's what he deserved. And we're going to sing to him right now and give him that glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, but then raising him from the dead, ascending him into heaven, crowning him with glory and seating him at the right hand of the Father so that we can know who he is and give him the glory for who he is now in our lives, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our behavior, in our action, in our unity in this church, in our humility and selflessness to one another, and also forever and ever. Amen.